ask you to take your Bibles and open them with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And while you're doing that, just interesting listening to the discussion about the whole charismatic movement and all that has gone on with that. It's probably not a wrong time to just kind of add to that a little bit and let you know about what they are now calling, or what some in the Reformed charismatic side are calling, fallible prophecy. You've heard of infallibility. Infallibility is the, you know, anything that's without error, right? We God is infallible. He's without error. He cannot speak with error. And yet they are saying that the gift of prophecy today, because they say it still goes on like it did, similar to the Old Testament. God speaks through men, they say, in those ways. But it can be fallible prophecy, because we are fallible instruments. And therefore, somehow, in some way, God is therefore, what he says may come out or may not even be accurate, whatever I say, because I'm the fallible instrument to bring it out. And so they call it fallible prophecy now, because they don't want to be held accountable to what the Old Testament says a prophet is to be held accountable to, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. They had the objective way of evaluating whether a prophet was speaking for God. The way that a prophet was known to be speaking for God is if what he said actually happened. And so they would evaluate the prophet that way. In the New Testament, similar kind of thing. Those who were speaking the truth of God, i.e. the apostles, would have been shown to be true by what? Signs and wonders. These things that were attesting to the reality of who they were and what they were saying. Well, if you have a fallible prophecy, somebody says something, comes up to you and says, hey, I have a word of God from God for you, and they say something, what do you evaluate that by? Might be right, might be wrong. Well, there's only one thing we have to evaluate it by, and they don't want to be evaluated by that, and that is the word of God. The same thing. If it does not come through the Word of God, then it's unimportant. Why should I be listening? The only way I know it's God is through the Word of God, not through your voice, not through somebody else who thinks maybe this impression that they have from God is a God thing. I don't need that. God has given us all we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. So we don't need to hear any other words. God gave us all we need in His Word. And so therefore, it isn't prophecy at all. It's false prophecy. It's not fallible prophecy. It's false prophecy. And so you need to understand that that's out there. And there are some pretty big name theologians that believe in that. And so I just want to caution you about that when you read that stuff and they talk about that nonsense. Go back to the Word of God. Take it to the Word of God. Test it against the Word of God to see if it be true. If it's not matching the Word of God, then it's not from God. And if it is matching the Word of God, it's not a prophecy through them. We already have it in the Word of God. And so prophets today, in light of the Scriptures, I believe are those who just simply speak the Word of God to other people. That's the modern day prophet. So anyway, that's all for free for you. Just thought I'd throw that out there as a side note. Maybe you can chew on that a while. Anyway, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our study of this great epistle. And I want to focus our attention once again on these last verses of chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We started them last time we were here, and I want to finish them up tonight. But I want to just begin by reading them to us so that we get our minds in that. We do that when we come to Scripture so that we know the whole thought that's going on here. And so Peter says to these to whom he's writing, beloved, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what would become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, we have been studying through this great epistle for several months now, and it is apparent that the Apostle Peter is well aware, probably most likely from his own life, surely and certainly from the teaching of Christ. He is aware that those to whom he is writing to and all who are readers of this epistle since that very time were and would be experiencing the anti-Christian wrath, if you will, or fury of a godless world. All of us will experience that if we haven't already, and if we are not already, we will be experiencing an anti-Christian sentiment against those who follow Christ. And so it's in that reality, with that overarching all of this, that Peter writes out of his concern that Christians, if we are going to suffer, then Peter would desire us, as Christ would desire us, to suffer for the right reasons. We're going to suffer. Let's make sure that we suffer for the right reasons and not the wrong reasons. For example, just to kind of survey our study, go back to chapter 1 for a moment. I just want to walk us through a few passages. Back in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice." What? "In your salvation you rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Why? Because that proves your faith. Your faith is more precious than gold, which is tested, or which is perishable. Even though your faith is tested by fire, it may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Testing's coming. If it isn't already arrived, it's coming. Peter says, look, rejoice in your salvation, even though now you're facing trials, even though now difficulty's happening. It's there to prove you. It's there to smelt off of you, if you will, in the furnace of God's refining fire, to smelt off the dross of everything that is unprofitable in your life. It's there to strengthen, to purify, to test, to bring forth the preciousness of your faith. Chapter 2, over in chapter 2, remember verses 11 and 12. This is our clarion call. This is the duty we have on earth. Beloved, I urge you, in verse 11, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. So remember who you are. Refrain from the things that will tempt you away from the things of God. And keep, verse 12, your behavior excellent among the ethnos, the people in which you live. The people around you, keep your behavior excellent. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as an evildoer. By the way, that word evildoer, we'll talk about that in a little bit, but the word really means one who is civilly disobedient. One who does things in order to hurt the community. So that they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So keep your behavior excellent, even though you're going through difficulty, trials, struggles. Again, chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, talking about servants serving your master, he says, "For this finds favor." What does? "If, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." For what credit is there if, verse 20, when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure that with patience? What credit is that? But if you do what is right, that is, if you do what is good for others' advantage, good for someone else's advantage, if you do that, do what is right and suffer for that, and you endure it patiently, this finds then favor with God. So this theme continues to come up over and over and over again as Peter has been taking us through every aspect of life. Chapter 3, remember, verse 8, in a home. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but what? Give a blessing instead. Why? For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Our response to difficulty, our response to trouble, our response to the struggles of life, our response to the pressures that God allows by way of our own Christianity through others who hate Christianity is pressures that shape us and mold us, and we're to respond to that in such a way that we are to give a blessing rather than a cursing. Why? So that we might inherit a blessing. Verse 14 of that same chapter, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. You're blessed. Verse 17, for it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You see, all of those are examples. All of those are exhortations by Peter concerning our behavior during or looking to the coming of suffering in our life. We've already learned in chapter 4 and verse 1 that we are to arm ourselves for this very purpose, right? Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. This, what purpose is that? To be suffering in the flesh. Because suffering in the flesh proves something about our Christian character. It proves something about who we are. And we should expect suffering since Christ also endured much suffering. If the perfect endured suffering at the hands of wickedness, what do you think will be there for the imperfect when it comes to the hands of wickedness? If Christ so suffered, we should arm ourselves for the same kind of suffering. We're going to also see this same thing going on further in chapter 5 when Peter reminds the leaders in the church with these words. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So this theme runs through the whole deal. Suffering is inevitable when we stand for Christ. Suffering's inevitable because you have a tattoo on you in the spiritual sense that shows you to be a Christian. And because of that, this is where Satan loves to tempt us. He loves to tempt us to fail and to be fearful in the face of opposition, to cower and to not fulfill the obligation we're called to. And I realize this is the very reason why so many Christians, I think, so easily rationalize their way out of sharing the gospel. Why so many Christians who have been Christians for a long time won't share the gospel with neighbors and friends and otherwise, because they are so easily moved away from the truth of the gospel in fear of some kind of ridicule by those whom they are talking to. So instead of talking about the truth with the people in their sphere of influence, they simply move away from the truth. Some will say, well, I don't have anybody to share the gospel with. Well, that certainly isn't all that true everywhere, because all of us have within our spheres of influence those who are unsaved. All of us have within our acquaintances and wherever we go in the world, there's somebody there who doesn't know the Savior. It isn't that we don't interact with people every day, and so therefore we're have no opportunity to potentially share the gospel. It isn't that we don't know enough of the truth to be effective for Christ, right? We are not so ignorant of the truth that we can't share anything. Why? Because if we know Christ at all, if we have faith in Christ, we know enough to tell somebody else about Christ. So the reality is that if we're really honest with ourselves before God, we just live in fear. We're just fearful. Sure, it's not an all-out trembling kind of fear where we sit in the corner and cower and wonder if something's going to strike us dead, but it's a fear that's seen through Christian compromise. That's what we're talking about. A fear that's seen manifests itself through simple compromise. So we fear what the outcome may be if we stand up against the tide of wrong. So that people know we're one of those who stands for truth. You see, we fear what that might bring. We fear that someone will have a question about the Bible that we don't have an immediate answer to. So I'm not going to open my mouth because I may not be able to answer their question. And our true hope is sure that they would get saved, but unfortunately not at the expense of my own exposure, my own appearing to believe in something that I really have not all the answers for. And so instead of sharing the truth, standing uncompromisingly on the truth, we rationalize our obligation. We set it aside. We say, well, you know, God will send somebody to save them. And so we relegate our spiritual life. You know what we do? We say, I'll be a prayer person. I won't be a one who shares the gospel. I'll just pray. I'll have a prayer life, and that'll be my job. And we believe and we convince ourselves that alone is living for Christ. We just pray. Don't get me wrong. Don't go out of here tonight and say the pastor doesn't believe in prayer. That would be obviously not accurate. Prayer is, of course, of utmost importance in our relationship to God. Prayer is vital in our Christian lives, but it isn't the only thing. It isn't the only thing. So what I'm saying is that the Christian life is one that will be filled with suffering brought on by a godless world in which we live. And the reason some Christians rarely face any righteous suffering is because they avoid any overt, outward Christian contact or outward Christian living. They avoid it at all cost, trying to be more like the world than like Christ, who called them to be into His kingdom. So it is the proclamation of the gospel that brings hostility. It's the proclamation of truth. It's the confronting of error, because the truth exposes the false. That's what it does. Just as there was hostility against the church in the past because of the proclamation of the truth, so too there will be hostility against you and me today. In fact, if you survey history and you just look at Eastern Europe today, the Eastern European countries today that have been the church there, the underground church, been persecuted for years. You just survey that. They are experiencing now some sense of religious freedom in the Eastern European countries to worship Christ freely. When we think about that, their new freedom might be even greater than our freedom. You say, why? Because it's growing stronger and stronger in the aftermath of the godless society in which it was born. One of the strongest churches in the world today is the underground church in China, because they're constantly under persecution. Listen, you don't become a Christian in China outwardly without understanding one thing. You're going to suffer for that. You're going to suffer for that. Here in our country, we're seeing more of an increase of aggression towards the church. The humanistic society in which we live is certainly filled with all the amoral desires that flow from a godless heart in every kind of place, it has increased in its hostility toward Christ and the church. Why? Because the true church stands up against those things. And for that, the culture threatens and hurls all kinds of assaults against the truth in order to quiet the truth. So how do we endure that? How do we endure those kinds of times? Because they're coming. They're coming. How do we endure as things grow more and more hostile? You see, the bad news is that it will and is taking place in our world, this kind of suffering. The good news is that we can endure it when we heed the teaching that Peter has here in verses 12 through 19. Tells us the proper way for dealing with the injustices that are brought on by the world against righteous behavior. Now, last time we were here, I began to list for us three principles that I think are laid out here for us to help us to endure these kinds of things. And if you're taking notes, maybe you remember what they are. I'll list them again for us. They are a dependent steadfastness, remaining dependently steadfast, remaining dependently worthy, or having a dependent worthiness, and then remaining dependently trustful, or having dependent trustfulness. These are the three that we began to talk about last time. We've covered the first of those, and just for the sake of time, I'll just remind us of this. When it comes to the inevitable reality of suffering as Christians and to endure the unjust treatment of a godless world, we have to learn first to be dependently steadfast. Dependently steadfast. We saw that at the beginning in verse 12. We learned to be dependently steadfast when we maintain a realistic view of our relationship with the world, when we experientially know that we are beloved by our Father in heaven and that everything else that takes place outside our life is orchestrated by Him to conform us to the image of His Son and to glorify His name. This world is not our home. This is a hostile place, and it should not come as a surprise then that we suffer. And so we learn to be dependently steadfast as we think about the joy that we have in Christ. You saw that in the following verses. We have this rejoicing that we have in Christ regardless of what's taking place, verse 13. And that we are participants with Christ. Remember he said? We are suffering with Christ. Or in the same way that Christ suffered. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. And also we have a future hope which is alive and well. Christ is alive and well. We will not only rejoice now, but to the extent that we suffer now and are rejoicing now, will be even a greater exaltation and rejoicing when He is revealed in glory. And all of that reassures us, verse 14, that we are indeed children of God. Right? If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, it says, verse 14. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So that was the first one. That was the first one. So let's move on then to the second principle. The second principle, this dependent worthiness. If we're going to respond in a way that honors our Lord in the midst of suffering, then we must assess why it is we are suffering. Look at what he says in verse 15 and 15 through 18, but we'll just begin in verse 15. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So according to just the first part of just verse 15, the first part of verse 16, There are certain things that we should not suffer for. There are certain things in our life that we should make sure we do not suffer for. And the first one is this. You should not suffer for being a lawbreaker. A lawbreaker. Notice what he says. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief. It's not hard for us to understand that. There isn't anything secret behind the words of Peter. He is simply saying this. If you break the law which God has placed over you sovereignly, according to the government under which you serve as an instrument of God, then you can expect to be punished. And the outcome of that is when you are punished as a lawbreaker, don't whine about it. Don't whine about it. You deserve exactly what you're getting. If you willfully take the life of another, plan to suffer as a murderer. If you willfully take the property of another, plan to suffer as a thief. You have no justification for saying that you should not be punished. And please, if you do it willfully, don't go around telling everybody you're a Christian. Because it's a bad testimony to Christ. This doesn't surprise us, I don't think. I hope not. Because this is the very same principle that Paul taught in Romans chapter 13. I'll just read it for us in case we have forgotten our own minds, what Paul said to those he was writing in Rome. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority, what authority is he talking about? He's talking about the authority he has placed over you because no authority is there without God. Therefore, he who resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Why? Because rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. And Paul asked a rhetorical question. Do you want to have no fear of authority? When I have no fear of the authority, then do what is good. And you will have praise from that very same authority. Why? Because it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, then be afraid. Because it doesn't bear a sword for nothing. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. You see, the government is placed there over us by God's design. Now think who Peter's writing to. Think who Paul's writing to. They were under some very heinous governments. And so I think Peter here is really addressing the issue of civil lawbreaking, civil disobedience. Civil disobedience under the guise of Christianity. To suffer as a lawbreaker, in the words of Paul and Peter, is unworthy suffering. Unworthy suffering. Not because the punishment is not due you, but because as Christians, that kind of suffering is to have no place in our lives. We're not to be civil, disobedient people under the guise of the Christian armor. It's unworthy of our calling. It does not reflect Christ. So we should not suffer as lawbreakers. But he gives us another thing here too. Second one, he says we should not suffer as troublemakers. I think this really hones it in on the civil disobedience issue. Look at what he says. Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Both of those words have to do with evil in the sight of the community. An evildoer, someone who just seeks out doing things. Katapoyes is the word. It's It's this sense of evil just for the sake of doing it. Troublesome meddler, one who meddles in the affairs of another. That's really what it is. In fact, that's what they accused Christ of when they brought him before Pilate. We wouldn't have brought him to you if he was not an evildoer. If he was not someone who was a troublesome meddler in the affairs of others. That's what they were accusing him of. That's what it says here. We're not to be one who is just out there generally doing bad things or being a busybody in the lives of the things of community just to stir up trouble, poking our nose in others' business. I think we should bring this word back in our day. It's really gone out of vogue. We don't use the word troublesome meddler anymore. But I think we get the idea of this from some other passages. Just go for a moment to Proverbs 26. I think this is the most clear picture of a troublesome meddler that God gives us. In such a succinct way. Proverbs 26. Notice what wisdom says in verse 17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by meddling with strife not belonging to him. That is a troublesome meddler. Someone who, in the picture of Solomon that God gives us here, someone who comes along and is so foolish that he'll grab the ears of a dog. What happens when you do that if the dog doesn't know? You grab the ears of a dog and start squeezing them. And guess what? That dog is going to bite. That dog is going to try all he can to inflict some kind of injury upon you. The same that happens, that same kind of philosophy, that same kind of ignorant, foolish thinking is the same kind of thinking that is in one who decides to just meddle in the thoughts and belongings of others. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. It's so out of character for the Christian. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Thessalonica, said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. That's the opposite of troublesome meddler. Attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. And then you get to 2 Thessalonians and you realize some of those people didn't get the message. Or they, more accurately, disregarded the message, because in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11 and 12, it says, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. That's the same word. Not only are you not contributing to what's happening, and you're doing it under the guise of this Christian spirituality, waiting for the coming of Christ, but you're going around and you're meddling in everybody else. So Paul's talking about how we conduct ourselves in society. Peter talking about how we conduct ourselves in society. This is talking, folks, about civil disobedience. This is talking about being a responsible community member in the community in which God has placed you, under the authority God has placed you. We're still called to challenge one another on a personal level. We're still called to be Christians to one another. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpening iron. We're still called to be in each other's lives and watch those kinds of things. But when it comes to society, we're not to become some political agitation to the society in which we live, interfering with the duties and responsibilities of the authority over which God has placed there for our good. We all understand the principle. Surely if they're commanding us to disobey Scripture clearly, then we don't do that. But that's not a civil, disobedient, troublesome meddler. That's one who's standing in the place where we need to stand. But we're not to be civilly disobedient. When it comes to our suffering, each of us needs to ask ourselves the question, why am I suffering? Am I suffering because I'm civilly disobedient? Or am I suffering for the name of Christ? Because I'm simply a Christian. We're to live our Christian lives in such a way that it brings honor to God. We're to be faithfully telling others of Christ in our workplaces and in our society. The gospel. Not only by word, not only by what we say, but how we walk. We're to be good employees in our workplaces. We're to be good citizens in the country and government under which we live, living and abiding by the laws which we have been given. If we try by force to change the world in which we live, if we try by force to change the workplace that we are under, or the home that we live under, and I believe we've stepped outside the biblical mandate. I believe we've gone outside of Scripture. We're no longer following what God says in Scripture. We've become troublesome meddlers. So there are two wrong reasons for suffering. Don't be a lawbreaker. Don't be a troublemaker. But there are right reasons as well. And that's what we have in verses 16 through 18. But if any of you suffer as a Christian, the first right reason to suffer is because you stand for Christ. That's the first right reason to suffer. You suffer as a Christian. In fact, the word Christian in New Testament times was a term of derision. It wasn't a nice word. This is what people were called because they were mocking others for living and following after Christ. Oh, you're a Christian. That was a mocking word. But it became a term of endearment to those who were called Christians. It became a term of endearment. It became those things that you'd say, oh, thank you. I'm glad you noticed. Because it set them apart. Their identity was different. So Peter says, if that's the reason that you're suffering, then glorify God. Notice verse 16. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't try to hide that. Don't try to put it behind something so nobody sees it. Don't try to be a chameleon in the world in which you live and try to morph your way in so that nobody notices. No. Glorify God with that. Allow that to shine forth in its brightest fashions. Praise God for the privilege of suffering with the Lord. Praise God that God is adding to your rejoicing the superabounding joy that will come, as we saw last week, at the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of His glory will rejoice with great exaltation. That's what He says. So if you're suffering, is it because you're a Christian? Or is it in spite of your Christianity? That's the question you have to ask. Why am I suffering if I'm suffering? The second reason that's right, or the second right reason, I should say, for suffering comes because God is purifying the church. Look at verse 17. For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see the difference? There's a demarcation line. Those who obey the gospel of God, those who by faith follow Christ, and the demarcation line, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? Here's the point. Here's the point. With privilege comes great responsibility. With privilege comes great responsibility. With the privilege of Christianity comes the great responsibility of living like a Christian. The angels who rebelled against God were cast out of heaven simply on that one thing. For one sin, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. Sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were struck dead by God for one sin. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead in the base of the feet of Peter in the church for one sin. James tells us that the teachers of Scripture will be held accountable for every word spoken. Every word spoken. With a higher privilege comes greater responsibility. The higher privilege comes greater responsibility. And in the house of God, the responsibility is great. One of the things that frightened me, just to go back to the beginning, all that free information I gave, one of the things that frightens me about fallible prophecy. If every word is going to be held accountable before God, wouldn't you want to make sure that what you were saying is absolutely the word of God? Wouldn't you want to have absolute surety that what you said was God's word? What's the place that I have absolute surety that it's God's word? The word of God. I don't have to feel some impression. I don't have to have some thought come into my mind that maybe or maybe not be God, depending on my fallibility. I'm going to be held accountable. The objective truth of God is all I need to say. So Peter says, listen, if you're going to suffer, suffer as a Christian. Suffer as a Christian. Because with great privilege comes great responsibility. And in the house of God, it's better to endure suffering with joy now than to endure the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God. In fact, Peter essentially says the same thing in verse 18. He's quoting Proverbs 11:31. That's a quote from Proverbs 11:31. Have you ever done that in your own study when you come across that, gone back to that passage to see what it's saying? Because oftentimes the New Testament writers have said it with some explanation in how they're saying it. It's not necessarily a direct quote. That's what I mean. Verse 31, Proverbs says, if the righteous will be rewarded in the earth. In other words, if the righteous will be rewarded here on this earth, because we believed in Jesus Christ and there's faith there and the reward is this blessing from God even in suffering, how much more the wicked and the sinner? What it says in Proverbs 11:31. If we're rewarded by God, how much more and how much worse is it going to be for those who are outside the household of God? See, in other words, although we suffer hardship now, the agony of the lost is going to be greater than we've ever suffered. And they're cast into the lake of fire. Paul states the same principle, I think no plainer than we could ever hear it, than he does to the Thessalonian church. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, here's what he says, beginning in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Like a strange statement. We speak of you guys and all that you're enduring, and what you're enduring from God is a plain indication of God's judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It's just that God would repay those who are afflicting you with suffering, with even greater suffering, simply for the reality of rejecting the gospel, not obeying the gospel, and through that, afflicting God's children, you. It's only right for God to do that, Paul says, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Paul says, listen, those who are afflicting you, how much worse is it going to be for them? And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. Listen, God is allowing all of that to happen to purify you. That judgment's beginning with the house of God. He's purifying you. And if it begins with us, what's going to be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel, who are doing the afflicting to you? A la Proverbs 11, verse 31. Going to be bad. Our suffering is nothing compared to that. So how do we deal with the injustice in the world when we stand for Christ? We remain steadfastly or dependently steadfast. We remain dependently worthy because we suffer for the right things. And third, remain dependently trustful. Dependently trustful. Verse 19, therefore, summing up what he began back from chapter 2, verse 11, all the way to here. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Peter summarizes everything. Brings it all together, takes all the loose ends, ties them all up of what he's previously said. And when it's all said and done, we entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. You want to endure the unjustness of the world around you? You want to endure the suffering that may happen, the ridicule that may happen, all those temptations to not stand for Christ? You want to endure that? Then you must remain dependently trustful. It's kind of the bookend, isn't it? Remember what Peter said of Christ back in chapter 2, verse 21? For you have been called for this purpose, talking about suffering, you've been called for this purpose, this submission to what God has placed over you, even if you should suffer in it. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept what? Entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ, the incarnate God who walked the earth through the suffering, walking in the suffering, chose not to revile, chose not to lash out, chose not to get his pound of flesh in the moment of time, but continued all the way through it, entrusting himself to his Father. Peter says we're to do. Trust your soul to a faithful Creator. What's that entrustment look like? It's wrapped up in that last phrase, in doing what is right. You want to know how you're entrusting your soul to God, the faithful Creator? By doing what is right. when you're doing what is right, you are in those moments entrusting your soul to the faithful Creator, to the one who made you, to the one who saved you, to the one who cares for you, to the one who has allowed whatever He's allowed into your life to happen. We are to commit ourselves, have a conviction about trusting in, resting in God. You know what the word entrust here means? To make a deposit. Make a deposit. You say, that's an interesting word. Well, you go to the bank. Guess what you're doing when you take your money to the bank? You are entrusting your money to their care. You're making a deposit. You're saying, here's my money. Please care for it. I am trusting you with my money. This is exactly what we do with our lives. Because He is faithful, because God is who He is, because we understand God by how God has defined Himself through the Scriptures, we leave everything in the hands of God and we know that all is well. We know it's well. Because it's God who has us. He made us. He saved us. Right? That's why Peter says here, He is a faithful Creator. He's the one who made us. He saved us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows us inside and out better than we do. And in spite of all of that, He loves us. And so in light of all of that, we can trust Him. We can trust Him with the safekeeping of our souls. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to worry about what people might think. We don't have to worry about ridicule, persecution, struggle, strife, rejection. We don't have to worry about that. Just entrust yourself to God. If you suffer for Christ, consider yourself blessed. Because it's all according to His will, right? Who suffer according to the will of God, entrust their soul to a faithful Creator. Trust God. Don't fight against it. Don't fight against God's will. So let me ask us this question then as we close. How do you react when trouble comes your way? How do you react? How do you respond? How do you live when trouble's inevitable? What's your reaction to injustices against you because of Christ? What's your reaction? This isn't theory. This isn't some theological principle that's just a theory. Listen, this is true Christianity. This is rubber meets the road Christianity. This is life Christianity. So if you're sitting here and you're triumphant in those things, then praise God. I thank God for you. And I encourage you, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, excel still more. In fact, be out in front of us so that we can watch you and follow as you follow Christ. But if you're like me and you fail, then know that you can be triumphant. You can be. You can be victorious. You don't have to fail. We can follow the exhortations that this text says. We can follow the commands here, like in verse 19, to entrust ourselves. We can do that when we remain dependently steadfast, convinced in our minds about who Christ is and who we are in God's heart. We are beloved, as He says in verse 12. So that we have a dependent worthiness, so that we're not suffering for what we shouldn't suffer for, but we suffer only for what is right. That is simply for being identified with Christ, suffering as a Christian. That's worthy suffering. And all of that will show itself in a dependent trustfulness, trusting ourselves to Christ. That's the only way to win against injustice. It's the only way. The only way to fulfill our obligation to proclaim His excellencies to a lost world in the midst of trouble. Well, we're almost done. Almost done with the book. All we have is chapter 5. We'll get to that in a few weeks since we don't have evening service for a few weeks. It'll be great to get there. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for tonight, for these exhortations to remain steadfast, to remain dependently worthy. Not worthy in ourselves, but if we're going to suffer, let's suffer the worthy cause. Let's suffer because we're identified with you. Lord, and through it all, may we be dependently trustful. Not compromising our faith in any kind of way, not subtly hiding, trying to maneuver so that no one knows we're Christian. Father, help us to be bold and straightforward, to be out there with our faith. And if we suffer, according to your will, allow us to do that to your glory. For your name's sake, so that others might come to know you through our words and our deeds, what our behavior is in the midst of it all. Lord, I pray that our voice isn't the loudest complainer in the crowd when we think we've been wronged. Let us not suffer as troublemakers, but if it be your will, that we suffer for Christ. Thank you for our Savior, whose name we pray.